Okay, we'll continue our study on Matthew chapter 24, part 2. But as we customarily do, we'll do our review. For the benefit of our visitors, we're studying premillennialism. We've been almost 2 months now studying this topic, and so we're well into our study. So let's do our review. Here I have a question. In Isaiah chapter 2:2, the scriptures state that the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. How does premillennialism interpret this verse? What is its meaning according to Scripture? And provide verses. Before we answer this question, let's just open to Isaiah chapter 2:2 to refresh our memories of what Isaiah 2:2 says. And then we'll try to answer this question. So Isaiah 2:2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So how does premillennialists address, how do they interpret this verse? Right. So what they say, according to premillennialists, is that right before or during these tribulation days, right before Christ comes back to the earth for his second coming, that Jerusalem will be the center of the world and all the nations will be subservient to Israel at the second coming of Christ. And of course, Christ will be on his throne. So that's how they interpret that scripture. So what is the meaning as we look at this and try to interpret accurately? What is the scripture teaching us? What is this all in reference to? Okay, so this is a prophecy about Christ sitting on his kingdom, and it's going to happen in the last days. So this phrase, last days, is a very important phrase. We've talked about this before. So what scriptures can we use to understand what Steve mentioned? What scriptures would we turn to? We go to Acts chapter 2. Let's do this quickly. Acts chapter 2. So when you hear Isaiah 2:2, we can turn to this gospel sermon that's preached by Peter and the apostles, because there is a reference here to the last days. And you recall what's happening here, right? The apostles are speaking in foreign languages. The people are surprised. There are people, Jews, gathered from all over the world. They have native tongues. And here are all these apostles speaking all these foreign languages. And so they ask this question about what's going on with these men. And Peter addresses that in verse 15. For some of them, people thought these men were drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But he goes on as Peter explains, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days. And then remember what Peter quotes here from the prophet Joel about old men, young men, sons, daughters. They're going to be prophesying. And that has already taken place. You recall that many of the people were prophesying before this event. You remember Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Mary and Simeon, Anna, Joseph, wise men. They're all prophesying about Christ. And Peter's saying, okay, they're prophesying. And what you see here, this is the last days. So what's important here is this last days, the time is fixed. It's during this time. So you say the last days is in this first century and in the very early part of it. And we go to verse 33 as Peter goes on and preaches. Note in verse 33, we read this verse and we talked about it so many times. Verse 33, therefore, talking about Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then he goes on and talks about this promise. So here a verse tells us, talking about Christ, he's on his throne. He's already there. He's having been exalted. He's already on his throne. Of course, that happened during this period of last days. And one other passage we'll turn to, go to Hebrews chapter 1. We did a study on these last days, if you recall, and we looked at various places where it occurs, and we used these verses here. So go to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's verses 1 through 3. It says, God, after you spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways in these last days. So here the Hebrew writer is saying that, well, look, in these last days, God has spoken. Who? How? How's he spoken? He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So again, talking about this first century when Christ has been speaking, and that's happened during these last days. And you go on to read verse 3, talks about who Christ is. And note the last part, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, taking his kingship, he's on the throne. And Isaiah prophesied about that. So this is one of our key questions, or one of the questions in the questions I'm asking you to remember. So remember Isaiah 2:2 and how to answer that. Okay, we talked about the Antichrist. I know a lot of these questions here, hopefully you will remember this. So where do we find the word Antichrist in Scripture? First and Second John. It occurs in 4 verses 5 times. So we address this. Who is the Antichrist in Scripture? That's care point in Scripture. So you go to 1 and 2 John. You read about the Antichrist. So who is the Antichrist according to Scripture? Simply, yep. Someone who denies Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 2:22. And we could add something to that, which says the same thing, but specifically with Gnosticism, they deny that Christ came in the flesh. Remember Gnosticism, the body was evil, the spirit is good. How can the Son of God, the Spirit, be in an evil body? And so they were denying Jesus came in the flesh, or denying he was the Christ because of that, their doctrine. And so when we hear about Antichrist in the world today, you know, one good thing you can tell people is, well, that's not the Antichrist in the Bible. Yeah, you find Antichrist, but that is not the Antichrist. You might ask, well, who is the Antichrist in the Bible? Well, we know. Of course, you know where it occurs. And looking at the context, we know who the Antichrist is. Okay, we talked about this question. We use this many times. What are 4 reasons we should study premillennialism? It's been a lot of effort here. So why should we do this? How to respond to others. That's one reason. Others?
Build faith.
Build faith.
Know how to discern truth from error. I mean, too, that, you know, because a lot of times people give verses and make a strong case what they believe, but not knowing how to go to Scripture and use Scripture to show error of it, you know.
Right. Certain truth. And we used a phrase there, test everything. Remember when we started our class, we have an obligation as Christians to test everything. That is the command. You say, well, why should I be studying premillennialism? God expects us to test everything, to cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. So test everything. There's one other reason that we had in our study. What was the last one? Pardon? Keep the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep or diligently to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. And specifically, the 7 ones, this study is really addressed on the hope. So premillennialists have a way different hope, right? One thing you think about their hope, we think that when we die, of course, hopefully he'll go to heaven. On the final resurrection, our body's going to be resurrected. Our spirits will be joined. Do you remember in premillennialism how different the hope is? So if you are caught up in the rapture before the 7-year tribulation and you're righteous, the righteous is going to go to heaven. And they go to heaven, both body and spirit, going to go to heaven during the rapture. That's very different what we know from the Scripture. And interesting, I mentioned this, maybe you didn't catch it. When Christ come back to the earth, the people in heaven with their bodies are coming back down to the earth. Wow, that's a very different note we find in Scripture. Well, we're the endeavor. That's why we confront these people to try to see their errors and how it's so different from Scripture. What is premillennialism? Oh, right. Fantastic, Susan. It's a doctrine that Christ's second coming will come before the 1,000-year reign on earth. Very good. What are five scriptures used by premillennialists to support their doctrine?
Revelation,
what chapter, Lord? 20? Daniel 7. You could put 2, 7, 9, 11, a lot in Daniel. Okay, Lauren mentioned Revelation 20. Others? Matthew 24 or Matthew 25. That's one of the key set of scriptures. All right, a couple more. Right, the land promise in Genesis 12. And 1 Thessalonians 4, we haven't got to there. So we've covered Genesis. We've covered we're going to finish Matthew tonight, Matthew 24. We've done Revelation. On Sunday, we'll do Daniel. And then later on, we'll get to 1 Thessalonians 4. So what happens during the seven-year tribulation period? So you recall the rapture starts. Then you have, I've actually part of the answer. Then you have the seven-year tribulation. What's going on during the 7 years of tribulation before Christ comes back, according to their doctrine? Right, persecution, Holy Spirit removed. Again, you'll find the purpose there is to convert the Jews. There'll be a lot of persecution. And, of course, rapture as at the very beginning. Did God fulfill the land promise, provide Scripture? Okay, Joshua 21, go to Joshua 23. And you actually just answered the next question. Was the land promise conditional? Scripture? Okay, Joshua 23. And there are others, some in Deuteronomy. Okay, we studied Revelation, and we talked about Revelation is a very difficult book, probably the most difficult book in the Bible. But there are certain stakes that you know for certain, things that you know for sure in Revelation. And any interpretation has to be consistent with those stakes. And what are the three stakes of Revelation, or pillars? Who the book was written to? Time frame, and why the book was written. Okay, who was Cyrus Schofield, and what impact did he have on the premillennialist movement? Okay, the Schofield Reference Bible, and what kind of impact did he and the Bible, that Bible, have on this movement? Right. So premillennialists have gone in cycles throughout history since the first century. And it's kind of in a down cycle before the 19th century. And it had an uprising. And he was very influential, of course, and the author of the Schofield Reference Bible. And his work resulted in the premillennialist movement growing in the United States. A very influential man on this doctrine. Yes, Linda. Okay, so for people that didn't hear in the back, Linda was at a Bible study with young people, and they were premillennialists in doctrine. Some of them didn't know that, but they were using the Schofield Reference Bible as their Bible. Of course, they had all the notes and interpretations. So, you know, that's why we need to test everything. Okay, last question, I think, in the review. So premillennialist says that Christ's kingdom was rejected. He came, but the Jews rejected him, and the church age was replaced. So what are the implications of the premillennial position that Christ's kingdom was rejected? What are the implications of that? Okay, God's promises failed. Kind of a major one, right? We say God is faithful. He's been promised all through it. And suddenly, through all history, well, now he's failed. The whole time and time again, faithful. That's one. Okay.
I mean, he didn't know where he was going.
Okay. So many reasons. This is not an exhaustive list. It denies Christ's present kingship, right? We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. The doctrine denies Christ as currently in, being a king on his throne. Of course, we talked about voiding God's promise. It limits God's power. And it makes Christ's kingdom an earthly one. And he plainly told us that it was not. Okay, so we're going to continue our study on Matthew chapter 24. Our objectives here is understand how premillennialists will use Matthew 24 chapter to support their doctrine and understand how to refute their positions. So we have a number of questions here. So we'll get to question number one. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew, of course, we're in Matthew 24, so please turn to Matthew 24. And first question here is in Matthew 24:3. Premillennialists affirm there are three questions. And the question is, are there two or three questions? Examine parallel accounts and check other versions and examine Matthew 23, verse 36. Let's just read the verse 3 here and see the three questions that premillennialists say that there's in this verse. So we talked here about the setting. You're all very familiar with the setting here. And the disciples, of course, we'll just read it, verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So you read that, it almost, on the surface, it appears like there's three questions. And the significance of these three questions to a premillennialist is the second one, what will be the sign of your coming? There they say, well, that's Christ coming back to begin his reign. That's his second coming. So he's coming back to earth, reign in 1,000 years. So they say that's one event. The second one is the second event. So what happens after 1,000 years? Well, it goes to the end of the world. And that's what they say, the end of the world. So they say there's two. Their doctrine here is those two pieces. And so this kind of is a quick key question. So how did you respond there? Are there actually, when you read it, boy, it kind of sounds like there's three questions. Are there three or two questions? Okay, two questions. And how did you arrive there's only two questions? I read it, almost sounds like three. How did you get to two questions?
Second question has two parts.
Okay, that. If you did the comparison and look at Mark and Luke, one piece of evidence is I look at the gospel accounts and you find in Mark and Luke, it only has two questions. I'm reading Mark 13:4. It says, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign?" When, okay, first of all, he says, "Tell us when." This is in Mark 13:4. When will these things be? Question number one. The second one, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So there in Mark, there's only two questions. You go to Luke 21:7. It's kind of the same thing. Teacher, when will these things be? Question one. And what will be the sign when these things are taken to place? So the other two gospel accounts only show two questions. And we know, as we just read here, there's two questions, when and what. And Don kind of answered the question here. When we go back to 24:3 of Matthew, when it says the end of the age, that end of the age is really connected to what will be the sign be. He's explaining your coming. So just think about this to the Jew. So Jesus, the first question is when, and the question is what. So if you read that second part of the question, what will be your sign of your coming? Well, what coming are you talking about? Jesus is going to be very specific. He says, "And the end of the age." Or if your version might say, "End of the world." And we're going to get to this phrase here. It almost says, well, is he talking about the end, judgment day here? No, he's explaining the type of the coming it is. So the second, or this last phrase here, is explaining what coming he's talking about here. And we've got some questions here about this end of the age. Now also, note here, you note in verse 3, he says, when will these things? A key marking here in Matthew 24 and in 23 is this phrase, these things. And there's a number of them. And it, what this these things does, it kind of connects all this discussion into this is the same topic. And it actually starts back in verse 36 of chapter 23. It says, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And what's that talking about? Look at verse 38. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So he's talking about judgment on Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish dispensation. That's these things. And then you'll find it there in verse 2, verse 3, chapter 24, 6, 8, and verse 33, and also verse 34. And these things here, as we're going to see here, hopefully you understand, is destruction of Jerusalem. And so, and he'll keep referring this phrase, "these things, these things, these things," when the temple will be destroyed and the end of the Jewish dispensation. Okay, so premillennialists, well, there's a lot of questions you can raise by just looking at 24:3. And we know as good Bible students, Steve has kept pressing on us when we do our study, check other versions. Always check versions when you're doing your Bible study. And these days, with electronic versions, it's so easily to do. I mean, it can show them next to each other. It's a very, very powerful tool that we have at our disposal. So this end of age at the end of verse 34, how does the different versions translate end of the age?
The King James and American Standard say end of the world. I found it interesting when doing your lesson that there's a version called a faithful version. They translate completion of the age.
Okay. That was interesting. Okay, so King James has end of the world. Now, you see end of age, I wonder what's the end of the age? Maybe some unknown. Now when you say end of the world, boy, that sounds like judgment day, doesn't it? But again, it kind of shows you end of age, end of the world, those words are the same word. And so as Steve mentioned, that the end of the world is an American Standard King James. End of the age is a New American Standard, New King James, ESV, and Young's Little Translation. Okay, so that tells you that, again, we're going to continue to dwell on this coming and this end of age to try to address what premillennialists are addressing. So, again, as we do our Bible study, so we say compare versions, look at parallel accounts. Another thing is look at the words. What are the meanings of the words? And sometimes that's helpful. In this case, I think it is very helpful. So question number 3, what are the possible meanings of this word age or world according to Thayer? And it has a Strong's G, Greek 165. So what are the definitions? If you did that work, again, with electronic versions these days, you can load in these dictionaries that kind of explain how these words were used back then, the different uses of them. So what did Thayer come up with? What are the different ways it can be used? Anyone have a Thayer's or looked it up? What'd you come up with?
Consummation.
Okay, consummation. Some versions will have consummation of ages instead of... Okay. Any others find Thayer's? There's 3 definitions he had for this word age.
Forever or unbroken.
Yeah, there you go, Linda. So the first one is, those kind of all grouped in the first type of definition, forever, an unbroken age. Eternity, perpetuate of time. So that can be used. That's one possible meaning. Were there any others that you found, Linda?
World.
Right. Just like we kind of use it at end of the world judgment day. Well, that can be used that way. It can be referred to the world or the universe. And likely people not knowledgeable about the Bible will probably read that verse, especially out of the King James, and say end of the world. That can be used that way. It's a possible way of using it. And the third way is a period of time, age. So end of the world may not necessarily end of the world. It could be, but another meaning is it's the end of a period of time. So now we get to the next question. So question number 4, is the end of the world... We use the King James in Matthew 23. Does it mean final judgment day? And support your answer.
No.
Okay, no? And why?
Verse 34.
What's verse 34 say?
That generation will not pass away.
Right. So, right. Again, we mentioned in Matthew 24, you should bold verse 34 in your Bible. So make note of it. It's a very, very key verse. And it's actually a transition. It actually divides Matthew 24 into parts. And that's a division. And Jesus is saying, and again, note here the importance of marking these things. We mark many things. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. What things? All the things we've been referencing. The desolation of the temple. Abomination of desolation that was spoken by Daniel. Basically, so all that's going to take place. And so the time indicators, it can't be the end of the world. It doesn't fit the context. It's not in harmony with the context. So verse 34 is the answer there. Right.
Yes. And when you see the pronouns there, the you, you're going to see this desolation. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to see, you know, this is going to happen. The gospel is going to be preached. You know, but then down in verse 15, you're going to see this. So if he's talking to the apostles, they must have, if they're still living.
Yeah.
If it's the end of the world, they're living for it.
Right. So,
no,
I think you're right on. So, verse 15, he's talking to the disciples, you know, they asked the question, and he's responding back to them. He's giving them, answering the two questions, when and what. He's answering that, and he's talking to them. Verse 15, when you see, who's the you? It's the disciples. You're going to see this. So, that's another good point you could make is he's talking to a group, and he's going to say, you're going to experience that. Of course, that ties in with this generation, but that's another point you could bring along to support, you know, using also verse 34. So then, what is the end of the world in Matthew 24:3? The end of Jerusalem, right? We keep making this point, and I think it's a so a very important point. So, verse 1, they're coming out of the temple. And Jesus is going to tell them. He's going to tell them what's going to happen in the temple here shortly within that generation. He says in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He's saying, Jesus is telling his disciples, this temple is going to be destroyed. And again, the significance of the temple, which is very similar significance to the Ark of the Covenant. The temple represented the Jews' fellowship with God. And that included protection and provision. They had fellowship with God. That was the sign of the temple. And Jesus is saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. Well, then what happens to the fellowship with God and the dispensation? It all goes away. It ends. It is the end of it. And so that's what the end of the world and or the end of the age. And to the Jew, that would be, you know, the end of the age. Man, you know. Everything God's been doing for us. And, you know, they were waiting for, of course, the Messiah is going to come and they're going to have the kingdom. And, of course, they were thinking about a physical kingdom. And Jesus said, well, the temple will be destroyed. It's going to be all over. You see, they were very upset, very puzzled, didn't know what's going on. To them, it would seem like the end of the world, but end of the age, end of the Jewish dispensation. Okay. So, let's go to question number 6. So question number 6, what is the meaning of end of the world in the following verses? And I gave you several verses here. So, you know, one appropriate or a very reasonable thing to do is search the Bible to find this phrase, end of the world. And see, is there any data, any information that can be gained to help reflect on what we're reading here in Matthew 24? But again, we always have to look at the context. I mean, is it the same thing? So I had some verses here. So Hebrews 9:26. Let's turn there. Hebrews 9:26. Let's go ahead and read that. 9:26 is otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages. So Again, this is a similar phrase that talking about the end of the world. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of his of himself. So here, the consummation of ages. What is that? What is it referring to? What time period is it referring to here in Hebrews 9:26? Right. So it's talking about the end of the Jewish dispensation when Christ was sacrificed. And it happened during the last day, the end of the Jewish dispensation. And that was the time when these things took place. And of course, the important part for us, of course, is to put away sin by him dying. Okay, so let's go to another verse here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Let's read the verse. So he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now this one's a little bit difficult. You could, I think, maybe have some differences here of what is being referred to here, but definitely we find our phrase "end of the ages." So, how did you answer this one? What is time period is it talking about? What is the end of the ages here in verse 11? Okay, there are going to be some differences on this, and this is a tough one. I'm not clear in my mind what is the right reference here. I do. When you look at 10:11, note, as you read this, remember the first part of 10. The Apostle Paul is given a bunch of Old Testament examples. And remember verse 11, these were written for example. Okay? And note in verse 16, talking about Christ, is not the cup of blessing which we bless the sharing of the body of Christ, talking about Christ. You know, and so note, go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 21. We know these chapters are talking about Christian liberties, but here, kind of in the immediate context, he says, "To those who are without law as a law, though not being without a law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So again, Paul is talking about people who are under the law of Christ. And then we got this discussion. So this one, I'm not completely sure. I actually put the this happened because they're under the law of Christ, referring to it says upon whom the end of the ages have come, talking about the Christian dispensation. But I think on this one here, it's kind of questionable whether it's that or the Jewish. So that was a little bit tough one. Let's go to Matthew 13, and let's look at the next one. Matthew 13:39. Here we know Matthew 13 is the parables chapter. Many, many, many parables. And let's pick up verse 39. And this is the parable. Jesus explaining the parable of the tares of the field. Note that in verse 36. Parable presented and Jesus providing an interpretation. What is this parable all about? So let's read verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. There's our phrase. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. And verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Now, this one's pretty clear. What is this one talking about? The end of the age.
Judgment Day.
So what we've learned here, and I guess this kind of gets back to our discussion we had on the Antichrist, right? And we know as Bible students, we got this bus coming, has end of the age. But we've seen here it can have different meanings. So someone will say the end of the age means end of the world. Well, it can mean that right here in Matthew 13. But then we go back to Matthew chapter 24. Is that how it's being used? Of course, it didn't fit the context, and there's the time indicators. But again, the end of the age can be used that way. And so, again, important for us, anytime we study your Bible and come across words, don't assume that's the meaning based on what you you found it being in another place. It can be different. And this is a good illustration of that. And the bottom message here is different. In all different meanings, of course, the context determines. Okay, so we've talked about the end of the age quite a bit. Now let's talk about this other part, the sign of your coming. So question number 7 I asked you is in the following verses, what does your coming or your coming of the Lord refer to? And we turn first of all to Isaiah 19:1. And note this, and again, here we have the day of the Lord. Now to most people, when you say the day of the Lord, they may think about Judgment Day. The day of the Lord is used throughout the Bible, a lot in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 19:1, it says, "The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, is about to come to Egypt." So this is another picture of, it says, "And the idols will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." So here you have the Lord coming. He's riding on a cloud. He's about to come to Egypt. So here you have this. And so what is the meaning here? Who's the judgment on? Egypt. Okay. All right. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, 28. Again, we have your coming here. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Of course, here it's clear that, you know, He's coming. And again, it says in His kingdom. So, you know, He did come in His kingdom when He ascended into heaven. So here you have Him coming. What about Matthew 24:3? And these, again, we have your coming. And hopefully we've seen here that this is clearly He is coming. But it's His coming is, of course, judgment on Jerusalem, which happened in 70 A.D. Okay, how about Matthew 25:31? Matthew 25, verse 31. Says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." It's an easy one. It's talking about final judgment. So just be aware of this phraseology that is being used here. Now, well, I didn't have this on your lesson, but let's go to Acts chapter 2. I do want to make a point here about this judgment. So we talked about the day of the Lord, Judgment Day. We talked about back in Acts chapter 2, we talked about the last days and we read that. You note, and we talked about this phrase in our previous class, starting in verse 19. He says, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Behold, the great and glorious," here we have, "the day of the Lord shall come." So here you have that Acts 2. We probably should have put this one. This is kind of an important one. So here you have this phraseology. And we talked about this on Sunday. What is this figurative language being used when it talks about the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood? We find that type of figurative language abused in numerous places, especially in the Old Testament. What does that phraseology indicate? What is that about when you see that type of phraseology? A figurative language. Judgment. Remember, we mentioned that we went through many places in the Old Testament where we have very similar language being used. And we see judgment on nations by looking at the context. And I made mention here that not only in the Bible, but in ancient literature, in ancient cultures, kings and queens and governments were considered as celestial bodies, like the sun and the moon. Just think about Egypt and how they honored the sun, Ra. You know, they looked at the stars and the sun and the moon as governments and kings and queens. And when you see this knowledge, when these celestial bodies start falling apart and turning And, you know, that's just judgment on kings and governments and so forth. So that's talking about a judgment. Now the question is whose judgment it is. And in verse 21 here, or last part of verse 20, it says, the day of the Lord shall come. So here we have the day of the Lord again. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here we have the judgment. Well, whose judgment is this happening on? Who's being judged here in the last part of verse 20? I know you know the answer.
Who's being judged?
Okay. Definitely the unsaved will be judged. Of course, there's an offer of salvation there in verse 21. Remember, this day, the day of the Lord shall come. It's judgment on nations. And the key part here is, when does this happen? It happens in the last days, right? This is all connected in verse 17. In the last days, all these things are going to happen. People prophesying about Christ. There's going to be a judgment. And it's going to be in the last days. We already established the last days is this first century, the first part of the first century. And what's taking place here? Well, it's going to be judgment on Jerusalem. And so we find here in Acts chapter 2, judgment being mentioned. And so there's an offer of salvation here that Prophet Joel offered. And Peter's going to present the plan of how to be saved. It starts with who Jesus is and believing that. But he's also talking about a judgment on Jerusalem, and it's going to happen in the last days. Okay, so our last question we had here, hopefully we've seen by looking at all these different pieces about Matthew 24, and this kind of rolls up the question, and we've already answered it kind of several ways in different ways. So what is Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 35 referring to? Okay. All right. Right.
And people assume that the second coming. Kind of strange they would ask about the second coming since they didn't know he was leaving.
Okay. Good point. So back here on question 8, what is Matthew 24, 1 through 35 referring to? Judgment on Jerusalem. Now, we made this point, my last comment before class is over here, is when we read the Bible, we study it, make sure it all hangs together. But remember, premillennialists say in Matthew 24, there are two judgments. This first judgment here is when Christ is going to come back. Then they say there's a second judgment here, the final judgment. And note here, we didn't talk about that, but I think we mentioned it there. After verse 34 here, he does talking about the final judgment. There's two judgments here. There's a couple tough verses here. But, and again, here's kind of interesting. Jesus talking about judgment on Jerusalem and all that. And now he goes way in the future talking about final judgment. He does talk about that. And it's different. It's different from the judgment he has already talked about. And the key thing you know is it's different here. Remember the two questions is when and what? Jesus answered those questions. When you start past in verse 35 and on, he says in verse 34, this day, no one knows when it's going to come. Well, I thought they asked when, and he says when. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies is when it's going to happen. Well, now he says you don't know. It's an indicator as different judgment. And so this is the final judgment here, and Jesus, prerogative, he brings this into discussion. He said, well, doesn't really kind of fit the setting, the context, but he wanted to inform people that there's going to be another judgment way in the future. So you could say that this part kind of agree with premillennialists. They have a little bit difference on final judgment. Things are different before then. But here in this last part, there is a final judgment. Okay, well, that takes care. I think our time is up. Appreciate your work. And so on Sunday, we will get into Daniel. And it's going to be kind of a tough lesson. This is one of our last lessons. It's going to be a tough one. There's a table to fill out. Don't overwork the table. Do your best at it. And if you don't get a lot of the answers on the table, don't worry about it. We'll cover those in class. It is a difficult exercise on question number 2. So appreciate your good work and your participation. Class dismissed.